very familiar passage to Psalm 51. We will be reading the first portion, first four verses. Let's hear God's holy, authoritative word. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And we end there, verse 4 of Psalm 51. Turning now once again to the book of Romans, this time to chapter 3. We begin chapter 3 this Lord's Day. Again, the first four verses. God's word. What advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, that God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Again, we end there. Verse 4, God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. If you've received it and heard it as his infallible and inerrant word, confess by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We do come, our Heavenly Father, and ask your mercy upon us as we again come before you and before your word. May we rightly perceive what it is you have communicated to us, this, your revelation to us, preserved by your Holy Spirit, even unto this day, and preserved by your Holy Spirit for us. This is your word to us. These are not man's words merely. They're your words. We ask that you would bless them to our understanding, that you would overrule our native and natural blindness and hardness. And we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose, congregation, that I am much like many of my peers. When I say peers, I'm speaking of people of a certain age, such as mine. And when I was young, there was something of a fad that went on. I think it was kind of a fad. And that was when having breakfast cereal, probably didn't expect that this morning, when breakfast cereal became very popular in the United States, particularly, there was a lot of marketing that took place with breakfast cereal, especially to kids, because kids are a primary customer of breakfast cereal. And I would sit there and I would have my breakfast cereal and I would read the box. I was starting to really get into reading stuff, and I read, and there was often the promotion of the cereal. And if you saved 3 box tops or 5 box tops and you sent the box tops in, then you would get something wondrous and glorious in the mail between 6 to 8 weeks later, is what it always said. And of course, maybe a little money you have to send in for shipping and handling. And the picture on the back of the cereal box was usually this great picture of this flying object or this wonderful toy. And then you, 6 to 8 weeks, you get it. You go, oh, doesn't really look at all like that picture on the back of the cereal box. That is, there was the promise, there was the message, and I fell for it, and I suppose my parents fell for it too, because they bought enough boxes of cereal so I could send in the box tops. And it never really actually met my expectations, the promise that was given. And that's sort of a lighthearted way of looking at one of the issues that are presented to us. But there's a less lighthearted way to look. Has anybody ever made a promise to you and then not kept it? I think that's probably a universal experience among human beings. Someone will make a promise. It'll be in business, it'll be in family, it'll be in your workplace, whatever it is. I will do this, I won't do that. And the promise is broken. And it also means that we likely have broken our promises to others. Well, God has promised us. He's promised his people certain blessings, certain things. The promises that are given to us are based upon who God is, in his very essence. The reliability of the promise is not like your promise, or promise you might have received, or the promise of this amazing toy on the back of the Lucky Charms box. But the situation that the apostle is dealing with here has to do with those kinds of promises. And what he says to us here is very important for our understanding, even if we're not a Jew, even if that's not our background. The principle here is much deeper than this. The application certainly is much more profound than simply, well, was it a good thing to be a Jew or not? That's the question that he asks rhetorically in the first verse. What advantage then has the Jew? Of all these things that I've said in our context, the first two chapters, regarding the state of the Gentiles and the state of the Jews, ultimately he's going to condemn all under sin. What profit then? What difference does it make whether or not you're a Jew? That you had Jewish parents and that you were raised in the synagogue and that you memorized a significant portion of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, the law in particular, in preparation for your transition into taking your place among those who came before. What advantage is there? Well, if we can jump ahead and maybe jump to other books of the scriptures, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Well, the answer to that question is that if you are a true child of God, a true son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a true Jew according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, there are certainly great advantages. But even if you're not, he says, there is great advantage. You see, the principle here that's given to us is that if you are a Jew by birth and you've been raised in the faith, as it were, and you've been catechized as a Jew under the old covenant, well, that's significant. But the significance falls away if, in fact, you do not actually trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't actually come to the God of heaven and earth in faith. And now, as we understand specifically, through Jesus Christ. So is there a profit, for example, to circumcision? He uses that as, in a sense, the emblematic thing that makes one a Jew. So is there a profit to this outward sign? Is there a profit to, as I've used this term in previous ministries here, what we might even call an Old Testament sacrament? It's not a sacrament, but often there's much that is the same, much that is parallel here. So is there any profit to having this rite, this thing done to you? Well, what does circumcision mean? What is the point of circumcision? See, if it's merely that the flesh of a child, a man-child, is marked permanently, and it's just an ethnic identification, well, then the significance is a pretty slight one. It's a pretty small one. It's not much more than when you drive across country and people see your license plate and say, oh, California. It's really not much more than that. Well, that's interesting. They're from California. They're a long way from home. You see, if the circumcision was not also actually mixed with faith and the heart cleansing that it was a picture of, the circumcision of the heart, well, then it's just an outward sign in the flesh. Well, of course, the apostle answers the question, doesn't he? So is there a profit to being a Jew? Is there a profit in circumcision? He says, well, yes, much in every way. There's a great benefit to it. Of course, there's a great benefit to it. And he tells us what that benefit is. That benefit is that to them, it's interesting to me, by the way, that he refers to them, not us, as a Jew, to them were committed the oracles of God, much in every way. Much in every way. There's a great benefit. There's a great benefit, for example, to being raised in the church. Is it better to be raised in a Christian home and as a child to attend a faithful church and be catechized in a faithful church? Is there a benefit to that? Well, yes. Yes, yes, yes. There's a great benefit to that. Does that guarantee your salvation? No. 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 So likewise, much in every way, there's a benefit to being raised in the Old Covenant as a Jew, knowing the Scriptures. All of these things have a great benefit, and especially, as it says here, because to the Jews were given and committed the oracles of God. That is God's very word. Now, let's think for a moment here. Let's go back. I know it's been a number of months now. Where do we begin in chapter 1? Where do we begin? Well, we began with the fact that God is manifested to the whole world, to the whole creation, to every human being that lives upon the earth. God, the fact that God is, that he exists, is manifested to everyone. That is true. But that revelation that is found even in the creation is insufficient for salvation. You've heard that, and I'm going to keep saying that. It's insufficient for salvation. What is needed is this special revelation, the oracles of God. And those oracles, that revelation, is almost exclusively given to the Jews. It was given to them as a trust, as something that was committed to them. And if you read the Old Testament, you find there that particularly that trust that was given to them was intended to be a light even unto the nations. So to them, there was great benefit and a great blessing that God gave to them. His very word, inspired by the Holy Spirit through his prophets. See, there was nowhere else on the earth where God's revelation was so clear, was so plain, as what was given to Israel, to the Jews. Now, it was not perfect in the sense that it was not complete. There were things that were difficult to understand. Can you find the teaching of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, yes, you can, actually. It's plainly expressed, and yet it was obscured, it was hidden until a further revelation came. We hear about who the Savior is. Well, yes, in part, but again, it wasn't fully revealed who Messiah was. It wasn't until he came, and even after he came, and it wasn't until his death and resurrection and ascension that it was actually made the most plain, especially when the Holy Spirit is poured out, as we would also read in Joel 2. No, this is a great benefit. Even though it was only in part. You see, as the Reformers recovered from this in the scriptures, that the Old Testament scriptures, rightly understood among all the other things, and the law in particular, ought to drive us to Christ. It ought to have driven the Jews of Jesus' day unto him. It ought to drive us to him. So the Jews were given God's word. It was a great blessing. It was a trust. We have been given God's word, not because of some ethnic identification, or even as converts in a sense to some ethnic identification, religious ethnic identification issues. No, because we have been adopted into the holy family. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. And we've been given the Holy Spirit, the grant of the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures are given to us. All these things are trust, are given to us, much as it was given to the Jews. Now, the fuller revelation. So the Jews were given God's word, and we also are given God's word. And yet some of the Jews did not believe God's word. I thought this was an interesting point that one commentator I read noted that the apostle here is being quite gentle. What if some did not believe? What if some? Of course, thinking perhaps of himself. He did believe. A Jew's Jew. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, well, what if some don't believe? What if some of those to whom all of these blessings come, these outward signs come, all this glorious history of God's working in them, saving them out of slavery, bringing them back to the land after they had been exiled. Well, what if some, in fact, don't believe? Well, does that mean that God's promises fail? Does it mean that God's promises are not much more than the serial advertisement? All these great promises, and yet it really doesn't amount to much. We'll see in the case of the Jews, their rejection of God's word, and particularly their rejection of the Savior, actually is a further condemnation to them to whom much is given, much is required. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah, more tolerable in that day for Tyre and Sidon, because to them the word did not come. It was not entrusted to them, God's word. It will be more tolerable in that day for them. So the sin is greater for those who have the revelation and turn from it. Now, it's a very convenient rhetorical device here, I think, and I'm speaking of it particularly for us. It's convenient for us because we're drawn in here, right? We say, well, yes, we know the history. We know that it wasn't, but it seems, minutes when they passed out of the borders of Egypt that the people of Israel began to complain. They began to be fearful. They began to think that God was taking them out in the middle of nowhere to kill them. It seems like it was just days when they rise up against Moses. It seems like it was just a short time, and it was, when they erected an idol at the base of the mountain where God is meeting with them. It seems like it's really a short time, and it is, when the spies go into the land and they come back and say, we can't do this, it can't be done. It seems like it's just a short time when disobedience in Israel, once they go into the land, reaches the level of a plague. And God eventually takes them out of the way. That's a very convenient for us because we're drawn into this, right? These are the Sunday school stories that we've learned. These are the things that we read in our private devotions. but it will fall short if we never apply that to ourselves. You have the Word. You have the Word in a way that in generations past was not even possible. The idea of even having a Bible in your own home was a rare thing. You have the Word. You have the Word preached to you week by week. You have the full revelation, Genesis to Revelation. And some of them actually did not believe. Can it be that some of us do not believe? This is a call for us to examine our hearts. It's a call for us to test our faith. Is it simply habit? Is it simply just custom? Are we riding on the coattails of others? Faith is not our own, it's others, and we enjoy the company of them, but it really has nothing to do with the heart change. It has nothing to do with the conviction that you need a Savior because you're a desperate sinner. See, what was it that the Pharisees told Jesus? It says, we don't need a physician. We don't need cleansing. We don't need to be purified. And much like in our own day, I'm perfect just the way I am. And if what you're doing is you're relying upon affiliations and relying upon history and you're relying upon anything else but the blood of Jesus Christ, then you're in a condition of damnation. You see, we ought not to stand back and just look at these things as just a very interesting occurrence. Look what the Jews did. Look what they had. Look what they did. Oh, look, those two cars, they crashed in the intersection. Why? That's very interesting. I hope nobody got hurt. And we just move on. You see, there was a great advantage that they had, and there's a great advantage that we have. But what if some of them did not believe? Does that mean that God's promises fail? Because God had made precious promises to them, didn't he? What were those promises? Well, he promised, again, returning to the same history, that he would deliver them out of bondage. He promised that the Messiah would come from them and was very specific about that. He promised David that his heir would reign on the throne forever. He promised that the people of God would not be lost, ultimately. And he promised that even though they were sent into exile, that there would be a return and there would be a glorious future. He promised that they would even have a certain amount of land. And Solomon, in his prayers, the temple was dedicated, said, "You have done all and even more," in his prayer to God. God fulfilled his promise to them and continued to fulfill his promise to them, including the promise that if they would turn aside unto other gods, that he would cast them out of the land and they would be judged. You see, we love the blessing part, right? We love, oh, well, look at all these great benefits and these blessings. Well, yes, these things also come with the other side. So you cannot simply just take those blessings and then go on and live our lives as we will. See, if our God is truly our covenant God, if we are in this particular relationship with him, then there are blessings aplenty. But he also calls us to obedience in love, to trust, to have our heart firmly attached to him. So, if some of them did not believe, is the problem with God? Well, I hope there's the universal no in every one of your hearts. No, the problem is not with God. Did God withhold any good thing from the people of Israel? No. Did he withhold his blessing from them? No. Even though they were often unfaithful. Did he withhold from them anything that he promised? And the answer is no. So what if some of them believed, did not believe? Well, of course, that rhetorical question leads us to this idea of, shall we then blame God? Is God the problem? And the answer, as a New King James renders it, certainly not, or God forbid. I've mentioned before that's an extremely difficult phrase to translate in the right way. The idea here is that may this thought never even enter our minds. May it never be is probably the best translation, but that's not strong enough. May this thought never appear in our minds that somehow the problem is with God. You see, again, this leads us all the way back to the beginning. It leads us back to the garden. What was Satan's temptation? His temptation was, God is keeping something from you. God is somehow at fault. God is the problem, not you. And if only you would do your own will, then all the blessings would follow. Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be that God be true and every man a liar. Well, that's a powerful response. The Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle. May we not even consider that this is even possible. God has revealed himself to be true in every way. God has revealed himself to be faithful in every way. And I will put it to you very personally, has your God ever failed you? Has he ever left you? Has he ever not fulfilled his promise to you? No. For he has told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It will happen. It is happening. So Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all these great promises, the focus of all these great promises, we look to him. We come to him. And in there we find the fulfillment. Everything that we need. But it is much more than this. What does the apostle say? He says, as it is written. You see, he's having this conversation, this rhetorical conversation with the hypothetical Jew here, with the one who has been raised as a Jew, been taught as a Jew, lived as a Jew, had the scriptures at hand, as it were, as it is written. So he goes back again. This is not man's reasoning. This is God's reasoning. That you might be justified when you say, and I'll deal with the various renderings of the next phrase in a few moments. See, this is proof of who God is and what he has said. It's been written here. Now, why particularly does he go to Psalm 51? Why there? There are allusions to other Old Testament scriptures in here, including Psalm 116. But he goes particularly to Psalm 51, this well-known psalm, this penitential psalm of David. Well, why does he go there? Well, I've already alluded to this. David has a particular and unique place in redemptive history, much like Moses and much like Abraham. To Abraham, great promises were made. Promises that seemed to be impossible according to the flesh. And that's, I think, ultimately God's point for us. Abraham was too old. Sarah was too old. And besides, she couldn't bear children. But you're going to have a son. Moses, the great deliverer, great things were given to him. Through him, we have a significant portion of the scriptures that are given to us. Promises of redemption, the promise of Messiah, that there would come this prophet that would rise up like him to deliver God's people. Great promises given to David, that through him the Savior would come. But what do we know about David? Well, he was a mighty warrior, right? Just an extraordinary man of war. Brave, valiant, striking down God's enemies, beginning with Goliath, in this great act of faith, when the entire people of God were quivering and shaking, and Saul was hiding in his tent. David goes out with the weakest, it would seem, of instrumentalities and slays the giant. David fought. David sang. The poet king, the poet warrior, the adulterer, the murderer. See, David, as great as he was, as many promises as were given to him, also sinned greatly. He sinned greatly. We've read the law today together. We've confessed the law today together. The law says, you shall not kill, murder. You shall not commit adultery. Both of these sins are worthy of death under the old covenant. And yet David is guilty of both. David, we might say in this context, did not believe. He was unfaithful, we might say, not questioning David's faith. But he was unfaithful. Did God abandon him? Did David's sin overturn God's purposes? Of course, the answer is no. Now, David's family was a mess. David's family was an absolute mess. Absalom was a mess. Solomon, for all his glories, was kind of a mess also in many ways. Not to mention Rehoboam and on down the line. What if some did not believe? What if some of David's heirs were unfaithful? What if it seemed as though the light was extinguished? What if it seemed as though all was lost? Does that make the promises void? Does that mean God would not do what he had promised? Let God be true and every man a liar. God fulfilled his purposes even in the midst of David's sin. God worked through David. God worked through David even in bringing him to repentance by means of the prophet Nathan. You know, it is, I think, significant here that when he's confronted by Nathan, I don't know if it was part of the plan or not, but when he presents his hypothetical case to him, what is David's response? Do you remember? David's response is, "That man shall surely die. It's worthy of death." David was incensed that a man would do such a thing. And what does Nathan say? "You are the man." Now, David at this point has two choices, doesn't he? Ultimately, I suppose three. He could ignore Nathan. Not really possible, I don't think. He has two choices. He could try to hide and cover it up, and he can have Nathan executed for treason or some such thing like would be common in that day, or confronted with his sin, he can repent. He can seek God's face. Seek the Lord's mercy. And of course, that's what he does, and that's what we find in Psalm 51. But I ask the question again, why particularly there? There are a lot of examples of godly ones in the Old Testament who sinned and then repented, or some who were not godly and repented of their sins. Even Gentiles, we have record of that in the Old Testament. But why David? Well, partly, as I mentioned, because of the promises that are given to him, but also because the conclusion of the psalmist here, that you may be justified in your works and may overcome when you are judged. Now, depending on which translation you're looking at, there's a difference here. Just to give you an idea of what's going on here, as is often the case, the writers of the New Testament will quote from the Greek translation, the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's the case here. Well, is that a problem? Because if you read Psalm 51 and you read Romans 3, it appears that Paul is saying something much different here, that he's relying on a translation, but does that mean that, and the translation seems different, does that mean that there's a problem? Well, first of all, the short answer is no. The short answer is no, because when that is done in the New Testament here, just to also give you a little tool in your own Bible reading and study, that when those translations are used, they're sanctified, we might say, by the Holy Spirit, that is a meaning or a further extrapolation of what is meant in the Old Testament scriptures. But also, again, not trying to get too deeply into this, that as different as they appear, they're actually more similar than they appear. And it has to do with the tenses of Greek verbs and those kinds of things, and I won't bore you with those kinds of tedious things. But the idea here is that when he judges, when God judges, or in fact when he is being judged, or there's an accusation, and that could certainly be an implication based on the context here, that God is being judged with being unfaithful or being unable to fulfill his promises. So regardless of whether he's active or is the recipient of the action, either way, is God just? Is he righteous altogether? And of course, the apostle's point is, and our proclamation is, yes, altogether just and altogether righteous. And whether it is when he is judging or whether he is being judged, both are true. But also here, the idea that he might be clear, as it is also rendered. Clear can also, in this sense, and this is true in regard to the words that are being used, that you might be clear from guilt or clear from the accusation. You've overcome, as the word is used here, you've overcome your adversary. You've overcome your accuser. So in a court of law, for example, in a civil case, in a tort, where there's claims of damage or claims that someone has behaved in a way that has harmed another person, and you're perhaps part of this, and you're being charged with doing some harm to someone else, and you're taken before the court, and you demonstrate in the court that you, in fact, have done everything that you promised to do, then you are clear. You are, any guilt, anything has been cleared, we might say. So, let's review here for a moment. The Jews, given God's word, they're given this great benefit, even the outward mark of circumcision, which was intended to lead them to this idea, this notion, this understanding that they needed an inward work. And yet some did not believe. Some rejected that. Some explicitly reject that, by the way, especially in the time of the Savior. But does that mean that God has failed? The answer is no. Does that mean that the promise is of no effect? And the answer is no. Even in the sins of God's people, even in your sins, God's promises are still true because He is true. Now, He is just. He will always be just. And like David, we must come with hearts of contrition. We must confess our sins, must flee from our sins, we must come to the Savior. But the promises of God are yea and amen. They are good and precious promises. And among the most precious promises is not only that the Savior would come and die for the sins of His people, but the benefits, the blessings of that sacrifice are yours, not by works, but by faith only. Cling to the Savior. Cling to the promise. And you'll find a consolation and a joy that the world cannot give. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that You would indeed give us the great assurance of Your promises. May we not despise the blessings that we have, as many of Your old covenant people did, even despising the manna and the quail, despising Your purposes and Your preservation of them, despising Your word and despising the Savior. May our trust and our faith and our worship not be merely outward, but a true spiritual faith and trust, a true conversion. May we see this in ourselves day by day. And when we have done all, may we give You the glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship in the giving of tithes.